training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Now, chapter 3 is where we're picking up this evening. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. This is a short prayer before we move on. Father, teach us your word and show us Christ this morning. Remind us of the good works that you call us to, and remind us of the good gospel that has saved us and equipped us for the works that you have planned for us. In Jesus' name, amen. So, Corey did the end of chapter 2. Now, Corey, did you say it's one of the best sections in all of Scripture? Amen. He says amen. So we have to start off with a little controversy, because I think the next 7 verses are some of the best verses in all the Bible.
Amen.
Okay. So no controversy. But it really is interesting that we get these two sections. It's understandable as you look through it while they're together. But for them to be so full of the riches of Christ and the gospel, it's really an incredible section to go through. Now, when we looked at last week, we were finishing up this section, and Paul was explaining the purpose of the grace of God in the appearance of Christ. And look at verse 14. Verse 14 is the good summary of what the end of chapter 2 is trying to communicate. Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So the grace of God's appeared.
When you guys read it last week, I know this is a perfect description of sanctification.
Yeah, right.
If you read that, if I had to explain somebody sanctification, I would choose that right there.
So we're going to use Miss Virginia's comment as to finish up this introduction before we get. She said last week's was the perfect, she thought it was the perfect illustration or teaching for sanctification. So growing in the grace of God, right? So what we really are going to do in this section, in this one, is in verse 1 and 2, he's going to say, so act like it. And he's going to tell us how to act like it. He's going to tell us what that is. And he's showing us what it looks like to be growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. To be a person set apart for God who's zealous for good works. Now, Then what we get in the rest of this section and from verses 3 through 7 is motivation and encouragement based on what happened before we started to be sanctified. So we're kind of taking a step back in time to remember what God has done for us and to us, which then will encourage and motivate our good works, our growing in Christ. And so there's a lot of reminders in verses 1 through 7. And so let's just go ahead and start working on the first reminder. Let's just do that. Reminder number 1 comes in verse 1. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy towards all people. Remind them. Remind them to do good works. Remind them to do good deeds. Why does Paul need to say those words, remind them? Because we're a forgetful people.
And it's a walk, too.
Right. And we kind of talked about this a few weeks ago. The longer you walk, the more weary you get, maybe the less, your form is kind of fading a little bit, right? And so that's just a consequence of our flesh. But there's also the battle of the flesh as well. That as we're moving into the direction of Christ, of godliness, self-control, we've got our flesh that's being tempted, trying to be persuaded to go the other route. So we're forgetful people, we're dying people, and we're actually easily persuaded by temptations and passions which we're told not to be persuaded by. So he's telling Titus, hey, remind these people, and you remember too, don't forget these things. So what's he want them to not forget? Well, okay, so we finished verse 14 with for them to be zealous for good works in chapter 2. So he puts some details into what that looks like, especially in public life. I know there's a lot of times we want to avoid public life, but that's just not reality. You go out, you work, you go to the grocery store, you come to church, you go to all these, you are in the public, you cannot avoid it. And so our expression of what God is doing to us through Christ, through the gospel, is going to be coming out in how we engage in the public. And he starts with our relationship to authorities and rulers. And it's a very easy way to remember our relationship to authorities and rulers. Do these two things: submit and obey. That's straightforward. Now, let's just have some fun. Name some rulers and authorities in your life. Just shout them out loud. Husband. Put a smile on that face.
I will try. It's under stressful.
I understand. What else?
Teachers.
What else?
Father.
Brother. What else?
Yeah,
troopers.
Pastor.
We could keep going. There's a lot.
We have a governor, the president.
Yeah. I love the way that you went there. You didn't just go sort of governmental, but you thought actually family. You thought church. You thought education. You thought outside that idea of a Romans 13 carrying the sword type authority. And this is why this is so important, because when God created the world, he created it to have authority, that it does not exist without it. Mainly number one, God. And then he established a world that without authority and submission to it would be chaos or anarchy. And so for us to buck against authority is to buck against creation order. And that's not good. And this is we could probably spend all day talking about the relationship of the world today rebelling against authority. But that's anti-God to rebel against authority. So he says, be submissive and obedient to rulers. Be ready for every good work. So there's the authority and rulers. And then he goes on in verse 2. He gets it a little bit maybe closer to home and in all of your relationships and how you engage with all people. And that's how the end of the verse reads in my translation, toward all people. So let's keep this in mind. Toward all people, how are we to act? Verse 2, speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy towards all people. Now, you could just read that and go, okay. But if you actually meditated on that and pursued that, that's quite a challenge. And I hope we could be honest with ourselves and say, verse 2, that's quite a challenge for us. Speak evil of no one. Avoid quarreling. Be gentle. Show perfect courtesy towards all people. We won't spend a lot of time thinking through these. But as I think about all of them together, what came to my mind was love your neighbor. Like that's sort of the arch over that. Which if we're loving our neighbor, we're being lawful, we're being thoughtful, gracious, kind. So we can put verse 2 in that. Well, that's what I wanted to say. Then the question is who's your neighbor? Yeah, Jesus answered that one, right? And that's why Paul says towards all people. Speak evil of no one. Words are essential to life, right? That's even how God communicates. That's even how the Bible says God creates. So words have such power and meaning for our living. So don't use words for evil towards anyone, right? And let me just, I missed this in my notes. What we're doing when we're pursuing these qualities is we're imitating God, okay? That's the call of the Christian, to imitate God. That's Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. So when we're using our words for evil, again, we're putting ourselves in opposition to God. Avoid quarreling literally means no fighting. Peaceable. Be gentle. A good way of thinking about that is don't be a disruptor for the sake of disruption. Some people thrive on that. Disrupting for the sake of disruption. And that's the opposite of what we're looking at here. And then the show perfect courtesy towards all people. The root of that is meekness. It's the same word in the Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus talks about being meek, ultimately, it's being humble in your dealings with all people. So as you engage with anyone, always acknowledge that you are not the biggest, the baddest, the smartest, the sweetest. So always humble yourself in your dealings with all people. Okay, so that's what he's the first thing he's supposed to remind them. Remind them of what zealous for good works looks like in public. Now, here's where I think this passage really starts to churn for us. As Paul's writing this and he's telling Titus, remember to tell them to be this way. it's as if in his mind he is preparing for some objections or some excuses or maybe even some concerns for their pursuit of being this in public. You know, courtesy to all people. Have you met my coworkers? Those kind of thoughts. Or speak evil of no one. Do you know how bad so-and-so is? And let's not even get started on the authority thing. Because we always can find many excuses to not submit and obey many types of authorities because of this or that. And there might be the actual concern, God, I don't think I can do this. And you say that honestly. And so I think what we get in the next five verses, is encouragement and motivation to imitate God in public and in relationships. Paul is going to stir our hearts and jog our memories by reminding us of what we once were and what God has done for us and to us through Jesus. And the true effect of jogging our memory and stirring our hearts with the gospel is to stir up our affections for God, to love Him, and to worship Him. And that, the loving God and that being stirred up and increasing and the desire to worship Him will show up in excitement, encouragement, motivation to live a life worthy of the gospel. So look what he says in verse 3. As Paul thinks potentially about some excuses, concerns, objections. For we ourselves, Paul is including himself, Titus, and probably whoever Titus is, the churches that Titus is going to and fro from. Those who are going to hear this letter. Who else does that include? Us. So let's pay attention to what is said in verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. For we ourselves were once. So as a look back into the past, for a bit of motivation, you know what you need to be courteous to all people? You know what you need to hold your tongue in certain situations? To be gentle? You need to be merciful. You need to be kind. You need to be gracious. And so Paul looks back and wants to jog your memory of when you were all of these things that God hates. And so I just don't know if I can be courteous to these people or those people. I don't know if I could be submissive and obedient to the rulers and the authorities. I don't know if I can handle so-and-so in a gentle way. Do you not know how they behave and how they are? Well, Paul says, once were some of you. And look, we'll find, look at the mercy and kindness and grace that God has showed you when you didn't deserve it. Your cousin, who is a pain in your neck. Nobody look at anybody. You think he's foolish? You think he acts like he's lost and he's acting on impulse? Well, Paul wants you to remember, you were foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures. That coworker who you, he's just so hateful and malicious. How can I handle that? How can I engage with him? Well, you once were passing your days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But what about the next four verses? But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared. Now, this is very crucial. When we read verse 4, look at verse 4. You can't forget verse 3. If you forget verse 3 and then go on to verse 4, verse 4 loses everything. It's like trying to come up with an illustration on the fly. It never pans out. But forgetting verse 3 and trying to see the beauty in verse 4 is like trying to look at a diamond with the light off. Does that make sense? He showed you kindness and love when? Verse 3. When you were foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to... Who showed you that kindness and that love? God did. God did. We're so tempted to make excuses about difficulty of loving one another. We might get rubbed the wrong way by somebody. We might have a difference of opinion about certain things. And we use that as excuse. And we're not going to say it. We're not even probably going to admit it consciously. But courteous to all people, it really needs to find its home first and foremost amongst us. Amongst us. We need each other. I want you all to understand that. We need each other. You go read Hebrews 3. Hebrews 10. The necessity for stirring up one another to love and good works. Where does that come from? By meeting together. Take care, brothers, lest there be an evil, unbelieving heart. We need each other. And so we have to practice these things in genuineness, first and foremost, amongst the church, and then also towards all people. But if we can't get that right here, then we have no chance with the rest of the world. Let's remember that all mankind starts on the same playing field. A born sinner. All mankind starts on the same playing field. And we can't forget that that included us. That includes us. So we already said that, who does verse 3 apply to? And this is a good way for us to transition. Verse 3, it's such a hard pill to swallow, because we don't want to remember ourselves that way. But it's a good lesson for us to remember that verse 3 is a universal expression of mankind. In their natural state. What do I mean by natural state? Here's what I mean. If a deer and a lion come together, it's the nature of the deer to do what? Run. That's the way it is. the nature of the lion is to chase. The nature of man is in verse 3. Foolish, disobedient, led astray, slave to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Think about Cain. That's a good description of Cain. That's a good description of before the flood. That's a good description of us before Christ. And that might actually be a description when we're running away from Christ. You can go and you can look at Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, and you could see the same reality. The same thoughts of chasing after passions in the world, not after righteousness. Verse 3 has to be real. Like, none of this makes any sense for us if we don't truly see verse 3 as the condition of man, but more so our own condition before Christ. Without Christ, verse 3 is your theme. But why? He doesn't say that that's bad. Why is verse 3 so bad? Somebody tell me. Why is verse 3 so bad? What do you think? What was wrong with who we were? Let me put it that way. What was wrong? Say that again.
Sinning against God.
That is the implied statement that is in that passage. Now, if you want to see it explicit, you can look at Psalm 1 and Psalm 5 and see what happens to people who live in verse 3 of Titus 3. Let me read to you from Psalm 1, verse 5. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean they won't stand before judgment? No, that means their legs will be cut out from under them at judgment. It means they will have no ground to stand on, no excuse to make. The wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. That's just a poetic way of saying the kingdom of God. Sinners will not sit in the congregation of the righteous. Why? Verse 5, and this is what Randy was going after. I'm sorry, Psalm 5. Verse 4, for you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and the deceitful man. That's why verse 3 of Titus 3 is so important. Because of the consequences of that lifestyle, put you up against the God who hates wickedness and abhors the deceitful man. So you see that, you feel the weight of that in verse 3, and he says, that's what you were. But then you get verse 4, 5, 6, and 7. And David actually touches on this in Psalm 5, because the next line in Psalm 5 is after he says, the Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and the deceitful man. Who wrote that? David wrote that. Do you know what I'm getting at? I remember a scene where David was pretty deceitful and bloodthirsty. Following? When he had the husband of his mistress murdered through deceitful planning. And he writes this psalm, "You destroy those who speak lies, and the Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man." Verse 7. "But I," David writes, "through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house." How sweet is verse 7. Knowing what God could have done to David. Same thing for us in Titus 3 and verse 4. "So once were we, all of these things in opposition to God," verse 4, "but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us." Now, verse 4, 5, 6, and 7 is a run-on sentence. Sorry, English teachers. Paul loved run-on sentences. He loved commas. But all of these phrases and verses are hanging around those three words in verse 5. He saved us. That's the thrust of what he wants them to remember. So, remember to do your good deeds. Remember who you were before Christ. Now remember that He saved you. Remember that He saved you. What is that? What does that word even mean? Saved. That's a word we love. That's a word we throw around. Saved. What do you mean? It's just, in the most basic sense, it's just being delivered, being protected. When the disciples were in the boat and the storms were all around them, what did they cry out? "Save us. Save us." They needed to be delivered. They needed to be protected. Okay, if we think about our text, what is He saving us from?
That first thought was ourselves.
Yeah, verse 3. Not only did the goodness and loving kindness of God appear to us, but He saved us from what we once were. Because what we once were was in opposition to God. We once were outside the congregation of the righteous. We once were outside the house of the Lord. And why? Because of verse 3. But He saved us from that. He's delivered us from that. Now I'm going to quickly walk through, and it hurts me to do this, to quickly walk through these three or four verses, but I want to do it in a simple way that will help you as you go back and think about what is being said here in verses 4, 5, 6, and 7. I want us to think about the source of this salvation. I want us to think about the grounds and the means. Now, I'll explain what I'm saying when I say those, and you'll see it really, really clearly. If we look at verse 4 and starting of verse 5, what is the source of our salvation? Meaning, from where did it come? Or should I say, from whom did it come? Well, who appeared? The goodness and loving kindness of God appeared. And then what does it say in verse 5? He saved us. The source of this salvation is God. And it's out of His character, out of his love. I love, does anybody else's translation for verse 5 say it any other way than he saved us? I usually check, but I didn't check. I'm usually referring to three or four of them, but I didn't go there. Anybody else says anything other than he saved us? Now, I think even the way we talk amongst one another, when we use language, or as we said, words communicate a lot. And with the source of our salvation being God, using the phrase, he saved us, as opposed to one that we like to say, and maybe it's because we're from Arkansas, and we talk a little different in Arkansas.
No, we talk
so we might say, I got saved, okay? Well, if I say, I got saved, who's the noun in that sentence? I'm focused on myself. And when I use the word I got or I get, it's as if it's something I go and grab. Now again, I'm really just nitpicking words here, but I think our words communicate something. And I just want you to think about, with the source of this salvation being God, would it not be more glorifying and more educating to the hearer to say, he saved me. God saved me. So I want you to think about that. The source is God. Secondly, the grounds. The grounds. Or you might say, by what? Or according to what? Or what was the cause of this salvation? What was the causing factor? If you look at verse 5, see if you can find the grounds or the cause. You might be looking for words that say by or according to. There's actually another one in verse 7. So you can see one in verse 5 and you can see one in verse 7. If you think you know one, shout it out. Mercy. I heard mercy. Now look at verse 7. There's another one in verse 7.
Grace.
By his mercy, by God's grace. Right? So there are the grounds or the factors of this salvation. I want to take a minute to talk about the word mercy and the word grace for just a second. This has been something that's been weighing on my heart a little bit. And it's been helpful for me, so I hope it's helpful for you. Again, we use these words all the time, almost to the point where it's just like, you know, you call your husband honey, or you call your children sweeties, and it almost, that's just what you call them, and it just kind of loses its luster until one day you think about your kids or you think about your spouse, and you're like, that is my honey. That is my sweetie. So I just want to think about these two words for just a minute, mercy and grace. Mercy. The word is communicating compassion. And that word literally means to suffer alongside or to suffer with, to come to someone in their desperation. So God saved us in his mercy as he comes to us in our desperation. In the text, what is our desperation? It's verse 3. Remember? Verse 3. Yeah. He comes to us while we're living out verse 3. And he looks upon us. You know those dog commercials where they put those sweet suffering puppies and they make them look like they're all hung? What are they trying to get you to do? They're trying to get you to look upon it with compassion and say, oh, poor dog, and then go take care of it, right? That's what it's trying. That they're trying to create compassion and mercy in you. When God looks upon us, He sees worse than just suffering, starving dogs. He sees helpless, hopeless sinners. And they are so desperate, so in need of help. And that is the mercy of God, that He saw and He goes. And how does that mercy find its, how does that mercy manifest? Not just that He goes and takes care of and saves, but it goes beyond that. He humbles Himself and takes the form of a servant, becomes man. Not only, he comes to us, becomes like us, shares in our flesh and blood. That's how merciful God is to us in Christ. So, yeah, mercy and grace are the grounds, but they find that in Jesus. I want to think about grace for just a second. This word, it is so huge. And if you go and try to write out every time grace shows up, especially in the New Testament, you've got like 7 pages of paper. There's so many times the word grace is used in the New Testament. And Paul's using it a lot. But that word, it means to be, it comes from the word to be full of cheer, to be full of joy. Like when you look upon somebody and you delight in them and it gives you joy. Or you might say you look upon them with favor and delight. We don't have favorite children, right? This would be a bad illustration. We all love our children equally. But that's kind of the idea, is that God, that grace is looking upon someone with favor, with delight. Here's a way it's used. Tell me who the Bible is talking about when I read this verse. The child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Who? Yeah, that's Jesus. That's Jesus. What I want you to see is that word, the grace of God was upon Jesus. So I want us to, what I'm trying to get us to do is feel the real weight of this word. So God looks upon His Son with favor. He also looks upon His Son and says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I love," or "in whom I delight." Do you know who else He says that to and has that heart for? No one. Jesus, His Son, and Him. He loves His Son like no one else. He has favor upon His Son like no one else. So how do we get it then? How does He have favor? The ground of our salvation is that we are standing right next to the one He has delight in. Because this is what it says, that this is through Jesus Christ. Jesus is the only man God the Father has looked upon with a heart that was full of favor and pleased with. But it was also the will of the Lord to crush Him. Go figure that one. That's when you say amen. Because it's because of the relationship and the pleasure that the Father has with the Son, because of His perfection, because of His obedience, because of His love, because of His all those things, that He is on the cross, that He can die and pay for our sins. The only way to transfer the grace and delight that God has for the Son to a sinful man who lives in verse 3 is for that man's sin to be paid for and atoned for by the one whom the Father delights in, Jesus Christ. So the grounds is the mercy of God, the grace of God, and they all find themselves in Jesus Christ and his life, his death, and his resurrection. Now let me just say this one quickly. The last one, the means. Look at verse 5 and 6. What is the how? How has this salvation been applied to us? Verse 5 and 6. It is a person. The Spirit of God. The Spirit of God applies the gospel work of Jesus upon us and in us. But according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ. The first word you see there is washing. One of the main themes in the Old Testament that I think we underplay and we need to think about more often is the theme of clean and unclean. That is a huge theme in the Old Testament. And it doesn't seem like it's as much of a big deal in the New Testament. Do you want to know why? Because the washing has arrived. Think about this. What was going on in Cana or in John 2? Jesus was at a wedding and he turned water into wine. Do you know what kind of pots those were that had the water in them? Those were pots full of water for ceremonial or ritual washing. To literally wash and be ceremonial clean. Right? So you can wash your hands and be clean before God. What did Jesus do to that water? Turned it into wine. What does the wine depict at the Lord's Supper? The blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus. We don't need water. Water doesn't do it. Water only cleans the outside. But the washing of Jesus Christ poured out on us by the Spirit does something to us. Do you know what it does? It takes us out of verse 3 and into the heavenly places. You see the words regeneration and renewal after the word washing. See, we're not just washing away sins, but God's making something new. Regeneration literally is this compound word, new genesis. New beginning, new creation, new generation, new birth, new life. And the word renewal, for all you HGTV people, means renovation. You do a house renovation and you turn this crummy old house into something marvelous. Well, by the mercy of God, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit in Christ, we are something new. We are something that can submit to rulers, submit to authorities. We can be obedient. We can be ready for every good work. We can keep our tongues and only speak good and that which builds up. We can live in peace and gentleness and courteous towards all people. Why? Because God lives in you. God lives in you. The new birth, as Jesus says to Nicodemus. The circumcised heart, as Moses would tell Israel. Or in Ezekiel 36, the valley of dry bones. That's the best picture of new birth. That's new birth after death. Praise be to God that His power of His gospel brings the dead alive sinners into service to God, prepared and ready to do every good work. Verse 6, whom he poured out on us. Look how much he poured out the Spirit of God on us. Look how much it was in verse 6. Richly, abundantly. He didn't hold back. You know that verse we love, we've got everything for life and godliness, and we apply that a lot to the Scriptures, which is true. But first and foremost, that which he's given to us for life and godliness is himself within us. To go and live as he lives, to imitate him. Now, we don't have time for the results, but you can go and look at verse 7 and 8 for the results. I'll just throw them out there for you note takers. The results of this salvation is that you're justified before God, declared innocent, no guilt held against you. Number 2, you've gone from a rebel in verse 3 to a child of God, an heir of God, with an inheritance from God, earned by the Son, Jesus Christ. Number 3, you have living with hope. You have hope. And then number 4 in verse 8, where Corey will pick up next week, you will be devoted to good works. Because that is what God is doing to us. I want to encourage you to go back and just eat this passage up for the next week. Just chew on it all week. Memorize as much as you can, especially from 3 to 7. And hide it in your heart, because what happens is it will encourage you, it will motivate you, it will stir up your affections for God, and it will draw you to your face to worship him, to obey him, to proclaim him. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, our Father, will you manifest greater the abundance of the riches of the Spirit within us? Will you feed your children more of this sweet, sweet doctrine of salvation, so that the hearts that might be somewhat cold might be warmed up by your love and mercy? And for the hearts that are still outside, will be removed and given a heart of flesh, a heart that feels and beats. And God, may your mercy, your grace, and your love that you've shown us in Christ, may it accomplish all that you have prepared for us in good works, for the glory of your name, for the good work of your kingdom, and for the goodwill of these people, your people, zealous for good works. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Y'all know Blessed Assurance, the first verse? You know that one? Can we do that first verse together? We don't need any hymnals. I think we know it. Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation,
purchased of God, born with his spirit, washed in his blood. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long.
Amen. Let us take that on our hearts and in our minds as we go forth this evening.